Let's open up to Proverbs chapter 22. We are on week 32 of this study. 20 more to go. I want to do 52. I'd like to make a year out of it. 20 more to go. I know it seems like it's longer. That's also because Joel was teaching for a time on the first Wednesday of every month. And you know, I was out several Wednesdays last year for conferences. Proverbs 22. Patterns of Proverbs. We're going to kind of do one of the one-offs tonight. You know, one that doesn't necessarily we see the topic come up often, being this specific, but it does have a pretty broad category. So Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Classic two-part proverb, right? Here's the prudent, and here's what they do. They see danger and they avoid it. But the simple-minded, the simple, they just kind of go head first and they suffer for it. Now, this is one of these categories that I, or proverb that I put in the largest categories. This is the character and behaviors of the righteous, the people who are wise. If you're a wise person and you see some danger coming, the wise things to do is to get out of the way. Whereas if you're a simple person, you know, you've got the characteristics and consequences of being foolish and unrighteous. So let's just start off by defining some terms here. Well, tell you what, let me get a feel real quick on how this verse is translated in NIV and NASB. What does NASB say for Proverbs 22:3?
It says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it."
Okay, naive, simple, yeah, and that's all I get. It says evil. You know, evil, danger, we've learned through Proverbs, well, we've learned through Scripture that evil is dangerous. So I like that. What about NIV? Okay, so prudent sees danger. So very similar to ESV from the NIV. Yeah, so let's begin by defining some terms here. Prudent, it means crafty, it means shrewd, it means sensible. A sensible person, for example, will not put their hand on a hot stove because they know it's dangerous and they're going to avoid doing something that's dangerous. You know, prudence is more or less the application of wisdom. Simple is the opposite. You know, the actual definition for simple, it means open-minded, which is funny to me because we live in a world where Christians are accused of not being open-minded. And they're right. You know, the idea is that you don't want to be closed-minded because if you're closed-minded, you have a very narrow point of view and you're the kind of person that doesn't listen. You don't entertain, you know, other possibilities. According to the Hebrew, simple, it means, you know, open-minded. It means you're the kind of person that will believe anything. So a person who is open-minded is open to anything in any belief system. There was a time when a nice way of describing someone who was, you know, mentally retarded or had a learning disability as being simple-minded. The idea is that their mind was unable to grasp certain complexities. And the opposite of complex is simple. So because you cannot grasp these complexities, you're a simple-minded person. Now, it's actually ironic when you think about it, because the world says that people need to be more open-minded, which by definition really means not to be not intelligent. If you're an open-minded person, you're not a very intelligent person. And what's really crazy is a lot of people agree with that. Yes, we need to be more open-minded. So they're saying, yes, we need to be less intelligent. A long time ago, there was a show where these two guys, you know, they were testing how much people know. And they're picking on women. And they were going around to different places in public and asking women if they would sign a petition to end women's suffrage. Yeah. And all these women were like, yes, we need to end women's suffrage. And of course, when they think of suffrage, they think of suffering because they sound similar. So like they're thinking, yes, women need to suffer less. And there's like one woman who was like, wait a minute, women's suffrage is women's right to vote. So you guys are getting all these women to sign this petition to stop women having the ability to vote? And he's like, okay, ma'am, you need to move along. You need to move along. I mean, they got a lot of signatures, right? That woman that was trying to call them out, she needed to be more open-minded. Now, this is one of these topics. It's got a very broad application. You know, we can talk about using wisdom to avoid dangers in our marriages, in parenting, at work, at home, in our country, eternity. And that's really the essence of the study of Proverbs, is that we are applying the wisdom that we find in Proverbs because we're trying to find a favorable outcome. That's what applying wisdom is. You're applying this wisdom because it's going to lead to a favorable outcome. We've heard the term before, if you play stupid games, you play stupid, you win stupid prizes. If you don't apply wisdom, don't be surprised when you face the consequences for making foolish choices. On the other hand, it's not, it's not unrealistic that if you apply wisdom, that good things will happen. That's not always the case. And that's exactly what we've seen throughout Proverbs. So tonight, I want to approach this study by talking about the dangers to our faith. You know, again, the prudent sees dangers, avoids danger, and there's definitely some dangers to our faith. And I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. And we're going to start off by talking about some of our day-to-day dangers that we face for our faith. You know, these are the things that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. And then we're also going to talk about some of the dangers that we see coming down the line. You know, as we discuss these dangers, we're going to talk about how to apply wisdom in order to deal with them best we can. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Now, I've mentioned this before. One of the biggest dangers to our faith, especially on a day-to-day basis, are temptations. You know, temptations are is something that the Christians face on a daily, I'm going to mix up the terms daily and day-to-day, same thing. And it's dangerous to our faith. And we've spoken before about how we are a very unique generation and how temptations are constantly available to us. And basically at our disposal. You know, we live in an age now where you don't have to walk outside your doors to be tempted. You know, temptations can be just one click away. And, you know, with all the different devices we have listening to our conversations, you know, temptations are presented to us based on algorithms. It's kind of funny when you think about it, or it's not a coincidence that you, when you talk about, man, I really need a new lawnmower, you see, start seeing all these ads pop up on your computer about the deals that you can get on new lawnmowers, right? I mean, Big Brother is listening. And today, almost everything we do is through computers. We work on computers. We get the weather from our computers. We get the news from the computers. We make phone calls through computers. We get directions on computers. Everything is done by computers. And as convenient as computers make our lives, knowing everything that is out there in the world, it tends to present to us a whole lot of temptations. You know, we become aware of things that we didn't know existed. And amazingly, as soon as we become aware of these things, we wonder, well, how did I ever live without it? You know? We discover a cleaning product that can change our lives, or a health supplement, or this new gadget that can help make a particular job easier. We're like, oh my goodness, how did I ever make it without these things? I have to have it. Now, not all things that are appealing are sinful, but some are and some potentially could be. Now, why are the temptations that we face on a daily basis so dangerous to our faith? Well, in Mark chapter 4, Christ gives us the parable of the sower. And let's cut ahead to the explanation. I'm looking at verses 13 through 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when you hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones that hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, the seeds that were sown among the thorns, those are the ones that really kind of correspond with day-to-day temptations. You know, Christ specifically says that people will, you know, reject the faith because of the deceitfulness of riches, because of the cares of the world. And then he goes on to say other things. And I really like how he says other things, because that's a catch-all, right? What might be tempting for one person might not be tempted for someone else. Some people are not interested in riches. But the fact that he says other things, I like that it's a catch-all. In other words, he's saying anything that could draw you away from the faith. Now, the unique thing that we face in today's world, thanks to the internet, is that we can get a glimpse of other people's lives. And people do a really good job of making that small glimpse appear really glamorous, right? You know, there's a lot of people who make a lot of money on YouTube or Facebook because they're influencers. And they have these videos and pictures of them doing these amazing things. They're sailing on yachts, and they're going to vacations at exotic locations. They're eating this beautiful food, and every day is carefree. And there's a lot of child clinicians that are saying, you know, this is really dangerous for kids to see when they're at that impressionable age, because they're seeing these lives that appear so amazing, and they're comparing it to their own lives. And even if their own lives and their own environments and their own households are really good, because it doesn't live up to what they're seeing online, they'll say, man, my life is just not that good. You know, these guys, they're eating lobster every morning for breakfast, and all I get are plain old eggs. But, you know, eggs are starting to be something to brag about, right? When you see someone, yeah, hey, right? It's like one of those memes. It's like, if I win the lottery, I'm not going to say anything, but you'll know, eating like five eggs at one time. But there's a similarity that you see in these influencers' videos, and the similarity that you see, one of the common factors, is nobody ever mentions the importance of living for Christ. Never. I mean, when they're on the yacht, when they're on the beach, when they're eating, you know, truffles, you know, they're never talking about, man, how good do I have it? Thanks to God. All praise be to God. Or, you know, this is because I dedicated my life to Christ. Now, we don't want them to give that message anyway, right? But no one ever mentions their faith in these videos. And it creates the temptation for people to steer away from Christ because of the deceitfulness of these riches. And they are deceitful. All we're seeing is a brief moment of a person's life. You know, there's these new things that have on Facebook of, like, their reels. You know, it's like, here's a morning of me. And there's like this one person, they got a lot of followers. Like, here's a morning of me when I'm living out of my car. And man, they make their car seem pretty nice. I mean, they got a nice sleeping bag. It's heated. It's battery powered. They've got, you know, like this air conditioning unit coming out of there. And they're like, oh, and I slept wonderful last night. And it was in this parking lot. Nobody disturbed me. And I mean, they make it sound really good. I appreciate the positive attitude. But in the background, you're thinking, well, dude, you're still living in a car, right? But for some people, seeing the lives of others, it doesn't equate to temptation because they don't want their lives. But this is really just about coveting, seeing, you know, something that you want and you can't have. And that can be applied to anything. So what do we do? How do we stay clear of these temptations and these dangers that are presented to us on a daily basis, that are literally shoved in our face when Alexa hears, oh, they're shopping for a new recliner. Let me put some recliners out there. You know, do we just pull the plug and do we stay isolated, or is there something else that we can do? Well, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Because the first thing that we need to see is that unplugging isn't going to help. It might help a little bit. But it's not going to escape a person from temptations. Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. We're told here that temptations are inevitable. And I like the NASB translation for that word necessity in verse 7 better, because the word is used for it is necessary. In ESV it says, for it is inevitable that temptations come. Now, the Greek definition is kind of interesting. It's a word used to describe a compelling need that requires action, or it's something that is pressing. You know, for example, if you're hungry, you have a need for food, and your temptation is to do what? To eat, right. So it's foolish to think that we could just, you know, not have to engage or be presented with temptations altogether. We're called to imitate Christ, and even Christ was tempted. You know, one of the things that a lot of people disagree with because they've got it wrong when it comes to the new creation principles is that you guys preach this idea that you're going to reach a level where you're never going to be tempted. It's like, well, no, that's not what we preach. We never say a person's never going to be tempted. We believe in overcoming. We believe in being able to resist temptation. But we never held or have proclaimed the idea that we're going to reach a level where we're never tempted. But God gives us plenty of ways to deal with temptations. And I want to mention just three of them. I'm sure there's more, but I just want to mention three. So we're going to stay in Matthew chapter 18. Now let's just look at the next couple of verses, 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, into the hell of fire. All right, so there it is. You got to start losing body parts. No, you know, the point that Christ is making here is that if there is something that is causing you to sin, your best bet to start off is to cut that out. Cut it out of your life. Remove it from yourself. Now, I heard a story once of a guy who took this quite literally. You know, and I don't remember what it was, but one part of his body was causing him to sin, so he removed it. I think it might have been his hand. But, you know, this is why recovering alcoholics are encouraged to stay away from bars. This is why recovering gamblers are encouraged to stay away from casinos. The idea that if it's something tempts you, then don't engage in it. Now, this might not seem ideal at first because we're treating the symptom and we're not treating the cause, right? But Galatians makes it clear that the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. There is a battle going on. And when one commander of an army gets the sense that the other opposing force is a little bit stronger, they may still choose to engage, but they're going to use strategy and say, well, here's where I'm going to choose to fight my fight. I'm not going to fight it on this particular ground. I'm going to fight it somewhere else. Because if I do it there, it might not work out well. You know, lots of battles are won by choosing where you fight. So I don't fault anyone for just avoiding things that they're working on when they're trying to be stronger than something. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know that God always gives us a way out. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Y'all ever watch one of those horror movies where the killer is chasing someone, and there's like a million different ways that they could go to escape the killer? You know, they could go into a public place, or they could go to a police station. But instead, they run into some abandoned cabin in the woods. And not only do they run in the abandoned cabin, they go upstairs in the cabin, and they shut the door, and they hide in the closet every time. And you just kind of rub your head, and you're like, why did you go up there? There's no way out. Why didn't you go here? Why didn't you go there? Why did you go to the one place where you would be trapped? Yeah. Yeah. Dale said you should have gone to the basement. And Diane said they made a commercial about it. I remember. Yeah, I mean, it drives you crazy. But, I mean, this verse makes it clear that with every temptation a Christian faces, God provides a way out. There's always a way of escape. And I've got this verse memorized, and one of the reasons I have it memorized is because I always want to have this at the forefront of my mind. And this is where faith plays a major role in our ability to overcome temptation. Because if we honestly believe that God provides the way out of temptation every single solitary time, if we believe that, then that means we're going to be looking for the way of escape every single time. Now, let's flip over to Colossians chapter 3, because this is another important method for escaping and overcome temptation. And I think it's more powerful than the other two. And it comes down to the renewal of the mind. Verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, when we set our minds on the things above, that's when renewal of the mind occurs. That's when our goal and our ambition is to see things the way that God sees things and to think about things the way that God thinks about things. That's where we're putting our thoughts at. When we see the spiritual truths of what temptations lead to, the glamour of indulgence, it tends to fade away really quick when you see what sin leads to. And what that does is change who we are so that the things that were once tempting to us are not anymore. You know, there was a time in throughout my 20s, leading up to my 30s, you know, I smoked marijuana every day, probably about 2 or 3 times a day. Started setting my mind on the things above, and the temptation to do so ceased. I'm not tempted to do it anymore. There was a time when I was very tempted to use very colorful language. Whether I was happy or sad or I was angry or something bothered me. Don't have that temptation anymore. There was a time when I was more tempted to put myself in front of my family every single time. But renewing the mind creates the transformation to think like God thinks and to see things the way that God sees things. Now, interesting too, when you consider how character replacement works with the other two methods for dealing with temptation we already talked about. Because yes, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, you should cut it out. The idea there, if there is something that causes temptation, then you should remove that from your life. But a hand can also help your brother up or your sister up when they need it. A hand can cause you to sin, but you know what a hand can also do? A hand can also lead you to help your brother. You know, I'd rather use my hand and eye for good rather than get rid of them because of evil. You know, technology. Again, it has a lot of different ways that it can create temptations and can be used for evil. We see it quite often. But there's a lot of people who use technology, and we see that on a regular basis to help spread the gospel message and encourage the brethren. You know, I got a lot of friends who are on Facebook, and they paste regularly Bible verses or things that they've been going through or victories they've had, and that's encouraging to me. So yeah, God will always give us a way to escape when faced with temptation, but you won't have to look for the escape as often if your desires change to what God wants you to desire. So as the proverb states, avoiding danger is wise and going into danger is foolish. But Scripture proves there's a lot of ways to deal with the danger we encounter on a daily basis. And Scripture proves that it's also good to use every tool that we have at our disposal to do so. Any questions or comments as we continue? That's kind of day-to-day stuff. I want to talk more about long-term stuff. But any questions or comments? Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So as the proverb states, we can hide ourselves from danger. We can avoid dangers with the application of wisdom. But it's also important that we realize that dangers are also unavoidable. There are some dangers that are unavoidable. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." I think this scripture kind of really goes hand in hand with what Christ says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 7, that temptations are inevitable. They're going to come. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, whoever lives a godly life will be persecuted. We've got to pay attention to the wording because he doesn't say if, he says will be. It means it's an inevitability. It's not it might happen. It's definitely going to happen. Now, We got to be aware of this for the same reason that we have to be aware of everyday temptations. You know, Jesus, just as Jesus said in the parable of the sower that people will fall away because of the deceitfulness of riches, he also says that people are going to fall away because of persecutions and hardships. You know, these are the seeds that fell among the rocky grounds. And I liked how he used the illustration of rocky ground, because when you're driving on rocky ground, you know, it gets a little bit rough. And what are you normally looking for? Or what are you looking forward to when you're driving on rocky ground long enough? You're looking for that smooth pavement, right? Pavement. You're looking for the path of least resistance. This is getting too rocky, or it's been rocky too long. I'm looking for things to be smooth for a while. You know, when things get bumpy, people want to jump off. But, you know, persecution comes in many forms. I mean, it could be friends. It could be family. You know, I know a lot of people who would probably take being persecuted at their jobs or by the government before they were persecuted by their own friends or their own family. You know, seems like it's more harmful or more hurtful for people to deal with that from, you know, their moms and their dads and, you know, immediate family than it is people they don't know. But it could come from the government. We saw that with the first century church. Jesus being crucified, the apostles being beaten and tortured and thrown in jail. Matt's been going over Romans, and he says, you know, one of the things that Paul's really trying to drive home for the Romans is helping them be prepared for bad things happening as a result of sticking to their faith. But we're starting to see it here, too. And we saw with the Colorado baker, you know, for refusing to do a wedding cake for a couple that subscribed to a particular lifestyle. I've heard of preachers who were getting arrested for protesting outside of abortion clinics. During COVID-19, when quarantine was in play, there was still some assemblies that were gathering, and some of those folks were getting arrested because they weren't supposed to be gathering in such large numbers. What else am I missing? What else happened? Or kind of related to the faith? Those are some of the big ones. But it would be naive for us to think that things are going to get easier as time goes on. It's better to be prepared for things to get a little bit harder. You know, the pattern of government is that they test how much they can get away with, and then they tend to ratchet it up a little bit, you know, in very small increments. You know, in the 1770s, that's when we have the Boston Tea Party, where because of the tea on tax went up a little bit, what did they do? They dressed up as Indians, and they throwed it all into the Boston Harbor. You know, these days, we get taxed for everything, and because people are so open-minded, they say it's a good thing. Because it's going to the social welfare, and it's going to public education, and it's going to health care for everybody. I mean, very good Roman citizens there, right? I mean, Caesar taught them well. So do we really think that the government's going to dial back things when our belief recognizes God as being the ultimate authority, and they want you to think that your elected official is the ultimate authority? All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence, of many witnesses. So these are instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, but they certainly apply to us, and we can find plenty of scripture that makes it clear that these verses apply to us. Now, the last verse that I read, the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith. And that's one of those terms that we got to be careful of, because it gets thrown around a lot. Hey, you're going out, you're going to go on a field trip with the kids, you're going to be the adult chaperone. Well, hey, fight the good fight, you know. It's kind of a cliche. People use it for anything. But one of the things that they forget to, or they tend to overlook, is that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. People are getting persecuted for their faith. And what's the main verb that is used there in verse 12? Fight! Fight the good fight of faith. There may be times when a person can push forward or hold their ground without being directly confrontational. But there are times when the passive approach isn't going to do and you're going to have to fight. There's going to be a time when the church is going to have to draw a line in the sand and gird our loins and make a declaration and say, this is it. We can't be passive any longer. This is where we're going to make our stand, and this is where we're going to fight. You know, when I was first looking at this verse for Proverbs, you know, I wanted to talk about how ignorance isn't going to keep somebody from danger. You know, the wise avoids danger, while the simple, those who are ignorant and believe whatever they want, you know, they just go head first and suffer. And we can talk about, you know, the simple and the ignorant and the dangers. We can talk about that at length. But just as the existence of God is not dependent on a person's belief in God, the existence of dangers are not dependent upon someone's belief or awareness of dangers. Scripture makes it really clear that those who live a godly life will be persecuted. Scripture also makes it clear that there are times when you might have to fight for your faith. How many people here like confrontation? It's a hard thing. But again, what does Christ say? You know, hey, the ones who give up are the ones who fall, who are persecuted, because they're the ones who fell on rocky soil. When the road gets bumpy, sometimes the easiest thing to do is to take the path of least resistance and find that nice, smooth pavement because it's easier. But as Paul tells Timothy right here, there's going to become a time when that's not going to be enough. There's going to come a time when you're going to have to fight. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit more as we start moving towards wrapping here. Any questions or comments as we continue? Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. Didn't realize we're going to be in Matthew so much tonight. That's all right. Must be because I'm reading Matthew right now. You know, I think one of the beautiful things about Proverbs, and of course you could apply this to Scripture overall, is that it makes clear that we're going to face dangers, and it's going to be on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes it might be a greater persecution, but Proverbs gives us the wisdom on how to deal with it. Scripture gives us wisdom on how to deal with the things that we face. Sometimes things can be avoided, as tonight's proverb states. You know, the prudent, they see danger and they avoid it, they hide from it. Other times, they just have to be endured. I mean, that's the sake of the matter. I mean, the fact of the matter. Sometimes you just have to endure it. The temptation that comes from facing hardships is to give up, to renounce our faith. Again, to take that smooth road, to take the path of least resistance. But to counteract that temptation, Scripture makes it clear that there is great encouragement that can be found in the persecutions that we face. So consider for the moment the execution of Christ. That's like the worst thing imaginable that a person could go through as a human being. Being scourged, being humiliated, being spat on, being mocked, being crucified. Absolutely horrible. And if we go to Psalm 22, which of course is one of our foundational chapters when it comes to proving that the Bible is the Word of God, we see that God said that this was going to happen 1,000 years before it happened. And if you really start breaking it down, you see, well, not only did he talk about Jesus and what he was going to say, he said, here's how he's going to be mocked, here's how he's going to be tortured, here's how he's going to be executed, hundreds of years before even that method of execution was invented. But in that very chapter, it also says he's going to be resurrected and that there's going to be a religion, a faith based around this person that's going to go through all the ends of the earth. As horrible it is to think about the way that Christ had to suffer, we can still find encouragement in that persecution that he faced, and that God said, it's going to happen. And here's the result of what's going to happen because he was executed and tortured. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, for she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Herod, when he learned about Jesus, and Brian talked about this in one of his meditations not too long ago, when he learned that the Christ was born, you know, King of the Jews, this bothered him greatly. So his solution is, okay, if he was born here, if we kill all males who are two years of age and under, we should be able to wipe him out, and I should, you know, retain my status, my reign. That's very little scripture is given to what happened, but this is an extremely tragic event. I mean, imagine if this happened today. Somebody comes to your house, they knock on your door, it's an agent of the government. They say, do you have any sons here? Yes. How old are they? Oh, less than two? Well, horrible. Horrible. On a significantly big scale. That's a horrific thing to happen. But as crazy as it sounds, there's encouragement that we can find from even that. Because God said, this is what's going to happen, and he did so hundreds of years before it happened. So what all this should tell us is that just as the Pharisees were fulfilling scripture with Jesus' execution, our accusers and persecutors will be doing the exact same thing when they persecute us. They're going to be fulfilling prophecy. They're going to be fulfilling scripture when they do it to us. And just as God promised Christ, you know, Christ suffered the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him, the same goes for us. God promises whoever endures will be given the crown of life. Now, this is why it's so important to have our faith built on a firm foundation, like objective evidence and facts. You know, if I'm being persecuted in whatever form, the fact that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, death, execution, and resurrection doesn't change. The fact that David wrote all those things down to such an exact degree, and we can prove that they were fulfilled later, that doesn't change despite how I feel. There's a lot of people who base their belief in God on feelings like happiness and sadness or supernatural events. And you can be sure that when they go through hardships, they're going to go back and question if they actually felt those things, if they actually experienced those things. And how shaky is that foundation that they're standing on when they could lose everything? But that's not us. Our faith is built on a firm foundation of objective evidence and facts. No matter how we feel, no matter what we go through, those things don't change. I'll conclude with this. There was a long time ago, I was reading a science fiction series. There was a series I was really part of. Yeah, I'm going to put my nerd hat on for a minute here. And it was about these superhumans, these guys that were designed to go out and conquer the galaxy. And they were cool. I mean, they were given something to their DNA that caused them to grow to be like 9 feet tall, 300 pounds, pure muscle. They'd have like 2 hearts and 3 lungs, and I mean, they could see in the dark. They could spit acid. I mean, it was like Chuck Norris, but like taller, right? I mean, amazing guys. And there's like a whole, there was legions of these guys, and their job was to go out and conquer the galaxy. And in this particular story, and there's a whole series on this particular story, there was a small group of them that were assigned to defend their planet because the galaxy was pushing back. So they said, okay, we got to go defend our planet now because we've got invaders. And at this point in the story, these superhumans, they were backed into a corner. They were out of ammunition. Their weapons were gone. Their enemies were right in front of them. They had them backed in the corner. and they knew they were about to die, right? And I love the dialogue, because one of the guys who was like the captain of the squad, he looks at his enemies, you know, while his guys are surrounding them, and he goes, how great is this? How great is this? How great is it that we get to die right here on our own planet? How great is it that we get to see our enemy coming? That we're not going to just get shot in the back in some backwoods planet and we don't know what's going to happen to us. It's right here on our planet and we're seeing them coming. How great is this? We can see it coming. And that made a big impact on me, because I feel the same way as a member of the church. You know, I mean, Christians, and I've talked about this before, we are the modern day superheroes. You know, when you have the power of God dwelling within you, you have become more than human. You are a Superman, a Wonder Woman, whatever you want to call it, right? And Scripture is making it clear. Your enemies are right in front of you. You can see them coming. You know it's going to happen. How great is it that God gave us the heads up? He says, you're going to see it coming. You will be persecuted. It's going to happen. How great is it that we get to know that we'll face that even before we face it, because we're told that God said, or God tells us that we're going to face it. How great is it that God has given us everything that we need to endure the trial and tribulations that he's promised to us? And how great is it that the promise that he made us is that the reward we will receive as a result of enduring those tribulations will be great? So saints, dangers, they can be avoided. Tribulations can be endured. But Scripture makes it clear that greater is the one who conquered the world. And I ask you, how great is it that the same one dwells in us? Okay, we'll conclude there.